Lord, it's your voice tonight. It's your word. It is your truth that we desire to hear. We do pray that you would open our hearts, that you would prick our ears, that we might hear the truth, that we might be obedient to the truth that you're speaking to your people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the burden that the Lord has placed upon my heart tonight actually started a while back, even before the planning of the conference. And by way of my own personal testimony regarding this conference, I'd like to share the burden of this passing of the torch of the testimony. I'm not great with modern dates as a history teacher, but I believe the first conference that I was able to attend was in about 1986. I was in sixth grade. We were at the University of Richmond. You notice our brothers are able to share from the 70s, but I wasn't quite born yet. So I'm going to have to stick with the 80s and the 90s. We had just come out of a large church back in our home in Houston, Texas. All my friends were in that large church. I loved the place that we were attending. It may sound strange to some of you, but as a young person, I was able to go to Sunday school on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We had Bible study every single night. And as a young person, I actually enjoyed that. I learned quite a bit. And so I was quite shocked when my father came home one day and said, "We're going to be meeting in our home." I had no idea what was going on, but I do know we ended up at this conference in 1986. And I was so blessed because even though my dad couldn't necessarily put it in words why we had left this large church and why we were at this conference, the brothers and sisters here were so sincere with the love of the Lord. I'd love to meet my sixth grade teachers. I don't know who they are. I just remember that they just put their arm around me and taught the word of God in such a special way, with such love. I know they were from Canada, so if you remember, if you were one of those in 1986, please let me know. I also remember listening to our brother Lance and how he spoke about Jacob in not a doctrinal way, but in such a real way. And I remember going down to the basement of the dorm that night past curfew and reading the story of Jacob over and over again because I wanted what Jacob wanted. I wanted that blessing. I wanted that inheritance. And yes, he didn't go about it the best way, and nor would I in the future, but oh, to see Jesus. Oh, to be blessed. And that was from this conference. You know, in seventh grade, our brother Kong gave a series of messages on men that have gone before us. Count Zinzendorf, Watchman Nee, several others. And that lit the love of history in my life. For the first time, it wasn't about wars. It wasn't about dates. It was about Jesus Christ truly controlling history. It was about men of faith who were willing to abandon all to serve the Lord. And I was hooked. In eighth grade, I acted like a typical eighth grader. I wasn't happy to be here. It was called a family conference, and my parents were busy fellowshipping at the dining hall. Didn't have time for me, and I think I even had the boldness to call them on it. So this was a family conference. Why aren't you talking to me? Probably I didn't want them to talk to me, but I had to complain about something. And that night in the commons, Dana shared with us young people. Dana has a strange way of talking directly to you, even though there's 50 others in the room. And he said very, very clearly, if you're riding the coattails of your parents, you got to stop or you're going to be miserable the rest of your days. I couldn't believe he could read my mind. In high school, my family actually went through quite a few crises medically. I was confused. But this conference and the brothers and sisters here were able to shed a little bit of light on the dealing of what the Lord's doing, taking us deeper, trusting the Lord. At the end of high school, my mother passed away. Brother Dana had such a kind, comforting word. Brother Ernie Heil saw that I was being a little stubborn in my grieving. I refused to cry. And so Brother Ernie was able to give me a strong word. He said, "Son, until you cry, you're going to struggle." I couldn't believe that one brother could give a comforting word and one such a strong word. And guess what? I didn't obey that. I wasn't going to cry. I was a tough 18-year-old. And I went through one of the most miserable one year, 12 months of my life. And I remember one day, I remember our brother's words, and I began to cry. And the love of the Lord Jesus came in, and I've never questioned why my mom was taken so early. And I'm thankful that there were brothers and sisters who were praying for me. At this conference, I learned that marriage was so much more than marriage for me and my wife, but I was able to see it in the perspective of God's eternal purpose. Oh, marriage was something that was going to be so sweet, but it was really the Lord who wanted to come for his bride. Put it in a totally different perspective. Children was something I thought that was just the biological clock ticking, something that we needed to do next in life. But then we heard words of sonship and the importance of the next generation bearing the testimony of Jesus. All of this I received from you brothers and sisters. Many of you don't know, even the crafts. I remember painting a carnal Christian duck with the Sweckers at the same year that Brother Kong was speaking about carnal Christianity in Corinthians. It all came together. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not using this opportunity to put this conference on a pedestal. I want to be very clear that I'm not trying to put any brothers or sisters on any pedestal. But what I experienced in this place and with all of you, my family, was truth. What I experienced was reality. You know, when we go home from this conference, often we say, well, back to reality. Well, I've learned that back at home, it's not reality. Reality is actually something that we can touch here this week. We can touch the reality that it's all about Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus. And only when we see Jesus, only when we see his heart and his love and his vision of the church, does it really make sense what the testimony is and how to pass the torch of the testimony. Tonight, I'd like to call it more the testimony of truth. You know, going back to the verses that we just read, we see that in John 18, Pilate asked one of the most profound questions in the history of man. What is truth? But you know, unfortunately, no one was interested in the answer to that question. And that's where we are today in history. And this is where my burden lies for this conference and this time. As individual Christians today, do we find ourselves asleep? Do we find that the church is powerless? The term of unreality really started in Isaiah 14. And our brother mentioned that this morning. I wasn't here, but I believe he mentioned it, maybe even read it. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, speaking of Lucifer, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Thou didst lay low the nations. Thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This was the original prideful thought. This was an ambitious goal. And Lucifer, Satan, made that his reality. And from that point on, Satan decided to spin his web of deceit and bring it to man. We see that after all of this, God did create man in his own image. A man to be a vessel of the truth. But Satan could not have that. And we see in Genesis 3, the serpent who was so subtle. I'd like to read this deception because the word of God is so powerful. In Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God hath known that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, and to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And when they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden." From this point on, we see a world's point of view of truth. Satan was right because he had spun such deceit. Adam and Eve felt actually alive in the garden because they had no more restrictions. And to them, that became a truth, freedom, no restrictions. Their eyes were opened to self. They were able to see how capable they were in the garden. And they suddenly realized that God was truly everywhere because they were God. They went over here and God was there because they had become God in their own eyes. They had no more questions because they felt that they knew and they knew best. Unfortunately, they had been poisoned with the world's point of view. But as Dana likes to share, sometimes we have to look at the heavenly point of view. Unfortunately, they were dead. Adam and Eve had separated themselves from the very breath of life. They were spiritually dead, and they only were one physical breath away from physical death. They were blind to God, and they were hidden to God. They became no use for God. They had entered into what I like to call educated ignorance. By profession, I'm a teacher and a principal, and it's not very wise for me to say that our world is full of educated ignorance. You know, if we look at man's perspective of this story, we can justify much of it as truth, but unfortunately, we are deceived. Now, looking at this word of truth, I'd like to look at Webster's definition of truth. Webster clearly says that truth is the quality or state of being true. Truth is that which is true in accordance with fact or reality. A fact or belief that is accepted as truth. The problem with this definition is we have a new mantra in this generation. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And I think we've seen that in television, at the workplace. I can't tell you the number of times I run into, it's whatever you want to be. Just recently, on a side note, I saw something on YouTube. Please don't get distracted by YouTube. But this man went through an exercise asking wise college students many questions. And slowly but surely, they were coming into this realization, well, it's whatever you want it to be. And finally, they asked someone like me, you know, Chip, are you an Asian woman? And it would be like me saying, well, if I want to be, then yes. That's how subtle this world has continued to spin deception and lack of truth. We can't even look at truth and recognize it. Truth in the heavenly perspective, a heavenly definition, can be worked through this way. Truth is more than reality. Truth is kingdom reality. But sometimes we can even get distracted by our Lord's kingdom because we start looking at the things of the kingdom. So to see true reality, to understand truth, we have to look at the King himself. Truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's interesting if you look at the people of this world describing Jesus just before his trial and his crucifixion. These are all from people who didn't know Jesus. The Pharisees are quoted to saying, "This man receives sinners." Caiaphas said, "Jesus, you have said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Pilate has said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate also said, "He is the King of the Jews." Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this man, for he is a righteous man." Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood. This man hath done nothing amiss." And then in the end, the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, all of these are true statements, but it meant nothing to these people because they didn't know who Jesus was. One of my thoughts when I was reading these quotes is sometimes that's what our worship time sounds like. Oh, Lord, you are righteous. You are King. You are pure. But if we're just saying those because of words, the question is it real truth? Is it seen as truth from the heavenly perspective? What hinders us from knowing the truth? When I was regarding and meditating upon this story of Pilate, I couldn't help but think that this was a great opportunity to hear from the truth what the truth was. At this praetorium, so many people could have heard truth. But if you think about it, at this trial of the ages, the richest power in the world, the Roman Empire, as seen in Pilate, had no time for the truth. All the Greeks who wanted to learn the truth, debate the truth, come into truth, were too busy learning, and they weren't present before the Lord. The Jews had no interest in listening to the truth, because they had felt that they had formed the perfect religion of truth. Oh, how humbling this is. These great empires, Rome, Greece, one of the greatest religions of all times, Judaism, no interest in the truth. And I would wonder if today we have the same problems. Are we like the Roman Empire? You know, the Roman Empire could answer any problem because it was such a practical empire. Now, this is my history teacher coming out in me. The Roman Empire was known for their practicality. If the people need water, you build aqueducts. And to this day, we can see these beautiful edifices of water being brought to the towns. If you need to control the people under your great Roman Empire, you can do so by feeding them and entertaining them. And of course, we know that's why we have the gladiatorial games. If you need to control your enemies, they invented one of the great weapons of all times, the double-edged sword. They knew how to conquer using their Roman turtles, where they would gather their shields together and be able to take any force. They also knew that it was very practical for you to know your political friends. There's always political wrangling. Make sure that you're on the right side of politics in the Roman Empire. And most of all, they knew, to be very practical, you needed to obey Caesar, one leader, one God, so to speak. The Greeks, we could talk all night about how great the Greeks were. They were studying geometry so that they could build great buildings and that they could travel the world. The Greeks were busy with modern medicine so that they could cure all man from all illnesses. The Greeks were busy with philosophy so that they could educate themselves into bliss. The Greeks invented democracy, knowing that the will of the people would always have the way. They were busy with modern science so they could explain every natural event. The Jews and the religion of the Jews were busy doing works because everyone knew that God was satisfied with man's work. They set up ritual meetings so that men could be conditionally faithful worshipers. They obeyed the law to perfection because God likes the law, therefore God loves those who abide by the law. They practiced self-righteousness. They practiced works and service. And best of all, religious exclusivity. Rome didn't have time for the truth. They were busy conquering the world. Greece did not have time for the truth because they were busy learning the truth. Jews did not have time for the truth because they were too busy being the truth. Ironically, they all had the opportunity. Even Pilate put up the sign above the cross in both Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. You know, we look at these three empires and we kind of scoff. They had the opportunity, but they were so busy conquering, learning the world. But tonight I'd like to consider, have we been doing the same thing in this generation? Have we been doing the same thing in the church? Have we been like Esau, who has sold our birthright of truth for the deceits of the world? Let's consider how we function as the church. Are we like the Romans? You know, we see so many that are hungry and thirsty for living water. And our first reaction is, we got to buy them a book. We've got to build something, design something, have the perfect Bible study. It's our nature. Lucifer began this deceit. We bit into it in the garden, and we continue it today. In the church, we're so worried about our numbers. What if the people leave? Well, bread and circus. Let's entertain them. Let's make sure the numbers don't dwindle. You know, there's a new term that came about. Maybe the older generation can tell me if it was around before. But the number of people I hear that are church shopping. Well, I don't know. I'm going off to college and I'm going to start church shopping. Well, the churches know that. And so they try to be the best to win the people over. Do we do that? You know, sometimes there's spiritual warfare. And like the Romans, we take our two-edged principles and we start piercing our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we don't like others coming into the church and messing with some of our doctrines. So we form a turtle of exclusivity and bombard our brothers and sisters. Political wrangling in the Roman Empire was ruthless, always staying ahead. Do we make sure we have enough Christian service so that we'll be indispensable? How could they ever have the love feast if I don't do the cooking? How could they ever have the meeting if I'm not starting the meeting? We get ourselves in a position in the church. And then body life gets very frustrating, exhausting. And we come to the point, you know, obeying Caesar is just the easiest way. And we set up one leader. We've allowed the Roman deceit to enter into the church. You know, Greece would be no better. We've traded the tree of life for the Greek knowledge of good and evil. Instead of letting Christ build his church, we try to build it on our own. You know, a neat little fact is, Babylon came before Greece. Egypt came before Greece. And they built some great buildings. But when Greece came around, they discovered what pi equals. Now, they had kind of guessed in the Babylonian Empire, it's right about 3-something. But the Greeks came along and said, no, it's 3.14. They had come into perfection. Now, how many of us have ever considered how to build the church? Well, we need to build. We need to get something going here. And one of the brothers says, well, we know we need to do this. And he might as well be saying we're building this thing. And we're going to use 3.0 as pi. And the next brother, who's a little wiser, says, no, we need 3.1. And the next brother says, no, we need 3.14. And then the next brother says, no, we need to change something here a little bit. It needs to be 3.141. And we could go on and on. I know some of you out there have probably memorized pi to the 100th digit, because that's what we do. But that's what we do in the church. We get so fixated on this perfection that we don't allow the Lord to build the church, because we have the knowledge. We have the understanding of how to do this. Remember the Greeks who were going to cure every sickness? How many of us in the church, when someone has a sickness, the first thing we say is, oh, they shouldn't have eaten that. Oh, I knew the building was too cold. It was that vent that was open that caused that cold to come through. You know, all of a sudden, we don't realize it, but everything we do has entered into this knowledge stage of Greece. Greece, the Greek Empire loved their philosophy. Have we ever been at a Bible study where we philosophize ourselves into doubt, into isolation, right out of vision? You know, one of the questions that the young people pose today at our fellowship groups is, you know, what do you do when there's this vision, and what happens when it gets taken away? Well, so often it gets taken away because someone will come up and say, well, I don't know if that's exactly doctrinally sound. Many of the young people have been scared out of fellowship because they're afraid that they aren't going to say the exact right thing at the right time. We've democratically determined, like the Greeks, the will of God. Oh, how efficient that is. We have our meetings, we have our gatherings, and wouldn't it just be so much easier in the church to say, raise your hand, okay, there's a majority, let's go. You know, I like our brother Ben. He said that there was a majority. Well, he knew we were going to do it anyway. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He's going to build his church. He doesn't need our democracy. The Greeks tried to explain everything scientifically. Do we do that in the church? You know, when we wake up in the middle of the night, maybe it's 2 a.m., 3 a.m., do we say, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that pastrami sandwich in the cafeteria? Or do we say instead, Lord, why did you wake me up? Do I need to pray? What are you saying to your church? Oh, how we need to stop scientifically describing everything that's going on and instead see the heavenly point of view. What is the Lord trying to say? Just like the Jews. Now, we've tried to fix some of the religiosity. Before the Reformation and during the Reformation, Martin Luther came in and said, works is not what's going to save man. Well, today, do we do the same thing? We just substitute works for service? Oh, how service has crept into the church and caused us to feel like that's the ticket to God's eternal purpose. Do we have ritual? Do we know that every good house church starts at 9:30? And when it gets 10:30, everyone starts getting a little nervous, wondering who's going to end this? Or do we wait for the Holy Spirit and hear from Him? Just like the Jews, do we preach all the don'ts? Or are we willing to live the do's? Do we love unconditionally? Do we forgive one another? Do we repent? You know, in the Jewish religion, it was very important to have a self-righteous salvation. Do we look at the rest of the world and say, wow, I'm so glad we're not them? Do we practice religious exclusivity? Are we the church in our own mind because everyone looks like me? Oh, how that was such a trap. So the question that I have tonight for all of us is, what, as the church, are we passing to the next generation? Are we passing a Roman torch? Are we passing a Greek torch? Are we passing a Jewish torch? Or, like the good old American way, celebrating July 4th, do we take the best remnants of all three and mix them all together and have the Western church that the Lord is so happy with? Only one man ever walked this earth who could say it wasn't the Roman way, the Greek way, the Jewish way, or all the ways of the empires. And that is our Lord Jesus. Only He had the right to say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And so we do need to look at this man, Jesus. Who was this man? You know, we can learn a lot about a man or a person through what a mother says about him. You know, I mentioned earlier, I'm a teacher and a high school principal, and I get a lot of opportunity to talk to parents. And I love to hear the different stories they have for their children. For example, I'll say to someone, well, your son graduated a couple of years or many years ago. How's he doing? Well, he just finished his Ivy League schooling. He can't decide which of the five Ivy League graduate schools he'll attend. I think he might buy a 5-bedroom house, because he might marry his girlfriend once she's finished getting her MD, PhD. Now, he does go to church on Sunday, just enough to keep the torch of the testimony flickering. Now, I exaggerate, but do I? What message are our children hearing? Are our children hearing, yes, you can follow the Lord. Study your SAT words. Oh, love the Lord with your whole heart. We just got a letter from Harvard. Open it quickly. You know, your sister got 2 master degrees. You're our son. What are you going to do? This is what our children are hearing. You may not think they're hearing it, but that's what they're hearing. I'm a dad. It's so hard not to mention how the boys are doing. But every time I mention what they're doing, they're remembering what's important to Dad. Or am I willing to say, boys, love the Lord. Love Him with your whole heart. I want to look at your spiritual report card. That's all that's important. What would Mary say about Jesus? Now bear with me as we imagine a love feast, and the sisters have gathered around Mary, and they're asking her, "What's up with Jesus?" Well, he should be studying for his AP Carpenter exam, but he sure spends a lot of time reading Isaiah. You know, he's a carpenter, but he's not doing much of that now. He does just enough so that he can be about his father's business. You know, we used to get mail from the alumni organization, but they've stopped sending him anything. Well, Mary, where does he live? Well, birds have nests, foxes have holes. I have no idea what his address is. Have you seen him lately? You know, I saw him at a wedding, but he only goes when it's his father's time for him to go. I'm sure he has a lot of friends, right, Mary? You know, most of his friends leave him, and I suspect his closest friends may deny or betray him sometime. You know, he's greatly respected in religious circles, but he never takes any of the responsibility unless he's told to. Mary says, "I think he may make it sometime. Make it big time someday in Jerusalem. But all he ever wants is me to forward his mail to Bethany." Oh yes, he knows a lot of people. He knows professors. He knows doctors. He knows politicians. But he spends most of his time fellowshipping with prostitutes, widows, adulterers, sinners, failed fishermen, tax collectors, the lame and the sick. You know, Jesus, says Mary, he needs to work on his time management. He wakes up early with little to show for it except for prayer and devotion. I wish he had learned more about money. He invests most of his money in the shady bank of Judas, but he always seems to have enough money to get by and to pay Caesar. You know, my son Jesus doesn't have a diploma, but every benchmark of his life, his instructor says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Can we say that about our children? Is that the tone that we set for them? You know, Jesus' friends knew Jesus as well. Philip, after the feeding of the 5,000, says, "You know what? I think he's the bread of life." Mary Magdalene, after she had the 7 demons driven out, said, "I think Jesus is the light of the world." Nathanael saw him as the gate into heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon him. Peter, with every crack of the rod and prod of the staff, said, "I see him as my good shepherd." Did Lazarus have any doubt that Jesus was the resurrection and the life? John knew from ministry to the cross, to the ascension, to revelation, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Andrew witnessed a sustaining vine as the first disciple until his own martyrdom. These friends knew Jesus. They knew the testimony of truth because they lived the life with him. Brothers and sisters, we're living in desperate times. We have no more time for setting up our children to be successful in this world. If the Lord is going to be satisfied with his church, there needs to be revival. There needs to be recovery. There's no greater place to see this, I believe, than in Acts chapter 5. It's a very familiar story, but I liken it to what's going on today in the church. In Acts chapter 5, the church was rolling along well, but there was a first crisis. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These two, in a very practical way, like the Romans, in a very learned way, like the Greeks, in a very religious way, chose to lie to the Holy Spirit. And it must have scared the early church when they saw the tragedy that struck these two. But this is the tragedy that we see today in the church. That we have called ourselves the church. That we have said that we follow Jesus. And yet we have put so many things of the world first. So the question that I pose tonight is, how do we pray for revival? How do we pray for recovery? How do we pass this truth to the next generation? I'm very appreciative of what happened in the 60s and the 70s. As a history teacher, I wish I could go back and live the Jesus movement. But more importantly, wouldn't it be great if that happened again? It doesn't have to happen the same way. We don't need to try to concoct camp meetings. We don't need to all become hippies so that we can eventually become saved. We don't have to become very, very rich and then become disillusioned and then come into all of this. We can just pray that the Lord would reveal himself as the way, the truth, and the life. You see, what happened in that Jesus movement is our Lord recovered so much truth. Ah, God's eternal purpose. Jesus wanting a bride. So much truth. But what we don't think about and what we're reaping today is Satan saw what was happening as well. And as we read, Satan is the deceiver. He didn't come out in just an all-out attack. Satan knew that he was no match for the Jesus movement. The Lord was moving. And so instead, Satan decided, I'm going to bide my time. And so what did he do? He started whispering in the ears like he did Eve. You know, there shouldn't be prayer in the schools any longer. And suddenly, prayer became an offense at this time in history. And a generation of kids started not even realizing that they were missing out on prayer. Satan started whispering and saying, life isn't that important. If you don't want to bring life upon this earth, if it's in the way, if it's not convenient, if it's not what you want, if it's not your truth for the time, then just get rid of that life. We see that suddenly, what a great recovery of the truth that Christ was looking for a bride. Oh, marriage is such a beautiful picture. We see marriage in Genesis and Revelation in the Song of Solomon, all throughout the scripture. Oh, how beautiful marriage is. And so in the 60s and 70s, marriage becomes an inconvenience, a confusion for the next generation, which totally took away this beautiful picture. Our children are being indoctrinated in the school system that whatever is true, there's got to be a different truth, another truth. And so here we are, a generation or two later, that have no concept of the truth of the Lord Jesus that happened in the 60s and 70s. So where do we go from here? How do we recover? Well, I pose a few thoughts as I read Acts 5. One of the first things the church can do, a command, is we must be willing to confess, to repent, and forgive. You know, we see the early church had to do that many times. And I want to be very practical. In Acts chapter 5, it says they were all in one accord, talking about the disciples. How can we be the church if we're not in one accord? Brothers and sisters, if there is something in your life, in my life, that we need to repent of, tonight's the night, this very moment. This is not something we can wait until right before curfew or until we get the fruit in the back right after the message. If there's something we need to repent of, we need to repent. If we need to forgive someone, we need to forgive tonight. It may mean a long evening with a spouse. It may mean a phone call to a far-off brother or sister. It may mean that we have to say we're sorry. But the church cannot be what it's supposed to be, a vessel, the testimony of Jesus, if we have aught against any of our brothers or sisters. We cannot allow Satan to whisper in our ear and say, but you were right in this matter. We cannot allow him to whisper and say, well, if they come to me first. If we're going to be ready as the church, we have to clear our accounts. It's so practical. It's so simple. And yet it is so hard. But let's look to Jesus. He forgave. He loved. And his disciples saw it. And they lived it. What a testimony of the early church. That may be all you need to hear tonight. Because if we can confess and if we can forgive, maybe it's a parent. Make that phone call tonight. Make that first hand of unity tonight. If the church is going to be made ready, if we are going to be prepared to help the next generation, we need to recover the words of life. It says in Acts that they were released from jail to speak the words of life. May we be released from the world tonight, not so that we can do anything else but to give and to live the words of life. You know, in the church, there are many people who like to read the Bible. You read the Psalms. You bask in the beauty of the Creator. But maybe the Lord wants you to do a little chewing on the Word. Maybe it's time to delve into Ephesians and to ask the Lord, reveal the mysteries of Christ in the church. Or maybe the Lord's saying, it's time to be doers of the Word. Read the book of James and see that we need to be doers. And let's gather together in unity so the chewers, the readers, and the doers can be one and go out into the world and to encourage one another with the words of life. Thirdly, can we tonight recover the headship of Christ? You know, this is a anathema. This is something that the world does not like, headship. That sounds so restrictive. But it says in Acts, we must obey God rather than man. This is not utilitarian. this is painful to the soul, and this is going to restrict our religious freedom. But we need to look for every opportunity to obey the headship of Christ. Unfortunately, we've all been conditioned to look for the loopholes. We read something of the word and say, oh, the Lord's telling me to do this, but if I read a little bit further, maybe I can escape that command. Well, yes, the Lord is head of the church, but we just had a brothers' meeting and we decided to do this. Much more convenient. You know, this is something we see lost in the 70s and in the 80s. And we are unfortunately experiencing it today. You know, in the Old Testament, when we see in the prophets, we see much judgment upon the nations. But if you look carefully, the Lord is speaking to Israel. Well, have we considered that today? When we see what's happening in the world, is the Lord speaking to us? You know, all this presidential fiasco that's coming up, everyone's wondering, what's happened to our political system? Well, we've lost all authority. We've lost all headship. You know, I couldn't help but think when all the videos started coming out with ISIS killing the enemies. What were they doing? They were beheading. I believe the Lord was saying to the church, you have cut me off from you. We need to take these events in history seriously. The church has lost the headship of Christ. We need to recover the working of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this again is not practical. And you can't learn the Spirit. Creeds and patterns are so much simpler. But wouldn't the next generation love to hear a mom and dad say at the dinner table, we're going to do this. Why, mom? Why, dad? Because the Holy Spirit told us. You know, in the church, do we, in the prayer meetings, when we pray for something, do we come back from the prayer meeting and say, you know, we thought we were going to do something else, but the Holy Spirit came in like a whirlwind and say, this is what needs to be done. When we start functioning this way, the next generation is going to get excited. What? There's joy in headship. There's joy in being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does work. Oh, we've gone so long without being able to hear that clearly. It says in Acts as well that the disciples rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Are we willing to take up the cross? We can talk about it tonight. It sounds so good tonight. Oh, I'm going to take up the cross. Oh, I want to serve the Lord and I want to rejoice in the suffering of Christ. But when we step out, do we suddenly get focused on the world? You know, the cross is foolish to the world. We've all experienced it. Consider it tonight. Have you ever looked like a fool in the eyes of the world? Then amen. Have you told your children that you want them to be fools in the eyes of the world? I hope so. You know, it's foolish to suffer when you can avoid it. That's the wisdom of the world. That's the world's reality. There also needs to be a recovering of living faith in the church. You know, we say that we live by faith, but do we? You know, in Habakkuk, we see in chapter 2, it says, how foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that cannot even talk. And we do, we scoff. Oh, how foolish for these people to look at these idols that they made themselves and to worship them. But when we look at the news, do we start becoming fearful with the European Union coming apart? We do. It causes our stock market to waver? What's going to happen to Social Security? These are all idols made by man. We've made the European Union. We've made the stock market. We have made Social Security. And yet we are dictated by it. One of the great tragedies that occurred in this century was the invention of retirement. And I know this may be offensive to many in here, but somehow Satan whispered, "You deserve to retire. You deserve a rest. You deserve to not have to have a care in the world anymore." That's good. But the question is, what are we doing with our retirement? Suddenly we retire spiritually as well. In retirement, that's when we should be busier than ever. There are grandchildren that need to be prayed for. There are children that need to be prayed for. There needs to be testimonies told. Oh, how these young people who are out playing right now could benefit from hearing from your testimony. Take up that opportunity. If the Lord does grant you retirement, that is what it's for. There's two real difficulties in my family's life. I remember it very clearly. Even as a young person, I was wondering, why is our family falling apart? Why is all of a sudden so many messes? Why has it become so confusing? Now I understand. My grandmother, who suffered lupus most of her life, was a prayer warrior. She couldn't go, quote unquote, to church. She couldn't go to the meetings. Everyone else had service. Everyone else was busy and working for the Lord. She stayed at home. She had to. But she laid down and she prayed for every single one of the family. And when she passed, we fell apart. And I don't know if anyone knew it. Why is this happening suddenly? In my own life, when my mom passed away, I realized that was one less saint praying. Oh, how important it is for us to be a church, a body that prays. It's real. You know, one of the greatest privileges I had this week is the number of people that have come up to me and said, "Brother, we're praying for you." I appreciate that. You saw my name on the speaking schedule, and so many of you came up and said, "I'm praying for you." What a privilege. What an uplifting sense. You know, I wish almost upon every one of you could be on the speaking schedule next year so that we would all pray for one another in such a passionate way. We have no right to retire. You know, in the end of Acts chapter 5, it says that they continued their ministry in the temple and house to house. One of the things I'd like for us all to consider tonight is, do we have a house-to-house ministry? Are we washing our spouse's feet? Are we showing love to our children by bathing them in the Word, by encouraging them? Do we do the unseen? Visit from house to house? Do we shepherd and pastor even though we're not on the service schedule, even though it's not our turn? Do we say we're sorry? Oh, the Lord would love to look upon his church that has finally stopped looking at the outward experience, the outward look, but instead have the love of Christ, the hidden love of Christ. You know, there was one group I didn't mention That we're not at the Praetorium, that we're not at that trial of the ages. I mentioned the Greeks, I mentioned the Romans, I mentioned the Jews. I've left one group out. Where were the disciples? They were afraid. They weren't very practical. They had left their nets. They had left their jobs. They weren't Roman. I doubt they were brilliant like the Greeks. They had already left Judaism, but they were fearful. They were probably disappointed. They were probably hopeless. Can we ask ourselves tonight if that's the condition we're in? Do we have a little bit of fear? Do I dare go up to my son tonight before bedtime and say to him, "You don't have to study for the SAT anymore"? Are we willing to look at our daughter and say, "Look, it'd be great if you could take care of me when I'm old, but if the Lord has something else for you, please take care of his business and don't worry about me"? Do we have any disappointment in our lives? Have we already messed up? Have we already offended too many people? Is it too late for us? Have we already made the wrong move to the wrong town? Don't be disappointed. The Lord will recover. Be faithful to him. This is not the time to be hopeless. As our brother said, the Lord could return before I pray tonight. There's no time to be hopeless. I want the Lord to return. You want the Lord to return. Oh, may he return this evening. I'd love to see my boys again. They're off playing capture the flag, I'm sure. One's probably marching in the 4-year-old's room. But I don't need to see him again. Not in this life. It's one of the greatest gifts you could give your children, is to say to them, "I don't care what you do in this life. I don't care what you do in this world. I ask only one thing of you. Love the Lord with your whole heart." If we can pass this to our children, I think the Lord would have to return. I think he would be so pleased with his church that is so consumed with him that we were able to abandon all. We see in Acts, the very beginning, the church was born because the disciples obeyed. Jesus said, "Go, wait." And as ridiculous as it sounded, they went and they waited and they prayed. It's my firm belief that just as the obedience of the disciples birthed the true church, it's the church's obedience tonight that will usher in the return of the true King. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. By his grace, may we see. May we be like Peter. He saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And when he walked on that water, he did the impossible. May we do the impossible tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have such love for us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you were the way, the truth, and the life. And tonight we're thankful that you are the way, the truth, and the life. May it be our heart's desire to pass this on to one another. Lord, we have a generation in this room that is willing, waiting, and wanting. you show us the way. Lord, it may be a very practical thing that we need to do tonight. It may seem so simple, but by your grace, may we do it. We want to be that church that no longer eyes its own garment, but instead looks to the groom. Look unto Jesus. May we find ourselves looking into the heavens tonight, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." We do pray that you would cause us to be strong and courageous, that we would be those that see you, hear you, obey you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's just take a few minutes and commit the word back to the Lord. And how can we each take up our responsibility to pass on the torch, keep running, keep rowing, to also at the same time be sensitive to how we can pass the torch, and also how we could be receivers of the testimony of Jesus, how we could put him first and be the most important thing. So let's have a few prayers.